And in our Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 10 in our Bibles. That's page 950. And we're reading Jesus' words, verses 11 through 18, and then 25 through 30. John 10, only the verses 11 through 18, and in this, the second services in this series of sermons, we're not really exegeting every verse and every line, and we're using this more as an illustration of the main topic that is before us. And this afternoon, the topic is what is sometimes called limited atonement, or in the sermon, I'm going to say it's better to call it definite or definitive redemption or particular redemption, and we'll be explaining that as we go. So this is more of an illustration or an example of that teaching in Jesus' words. We're reading then John 10, verses 11 through 18, first of all, and then we'll just pause a moment, and I'll tell you where to turn to next. 11 through 18, reading together, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And then if we just turn the page and read again, Jesus' words are highlighted in red, verses 25 through 30. Only verses 25 through 30. Jesus is speaking now to the Jewish teachers, the rabbis and teachers of the law. Verse 25 to verse 30, reading together. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" We will also later be turning to the Psalter hymnal. You'll want to have it available as we'll turn in a few moments to the Canons of Dort in the back of that songbook. I'll also be changing a few things here and there in the manuscript, so hopefully it won't confuse too many of you. Dear brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus, you know, for most of human history, people thought that the sun revolved around the earth. The earth, for thousands of years, the earth was thought to be a fixed point, and it was thought that the sun and all the other planets revolved around the earth. That was the thinking back then. And in our experience today, boys and girls, when you look outdoors and you look at the sky, it seems like the sun is moving, doesn't it? The sun comes up in the east in the morning. It seems like the sun moves across the sky, and at night it goes down in the west. It seems that the earth is standing still and that the sun is moving. But there was a famous Polish mathematician and astronomer named Copernicus. He lived in the 16th century. He changed that opinion. Copernicus confirmed and wrote books about how the sun is a fixed point in our solar system, and that it's actually the earth that is moving around the sun. In scientific literature, this is known as the Copernican Revolution. The Copernican Revolution. You see, it was a revolution in understanding. It was a complete overturning of what had been accepted for thousands of years. Well, something like that happens when Christians come to understand the doctrines of grace. The doctrines also known as the five points of Calvinism. When Christians come to understand the doctrines of grace, they undergo a kind of revolution. A revolution in their thinking. Everything becomes turned upside down, as it were. You see, many Christians start off thinking that they, as Christians, are sort of at the center of God's plan. I remember when I was a teenager and I really started believing on my own and sort of figuring these things out by God's grace, and I was reading my Bible, and I had a group of grade 7 and 8 students who formed a little Bible study, and every word I read in the Bible, I said, God is talking exactly to me. And that's true in some sense. But what's wrong is that we often put ourselves in the center. As though all day long, God is only thinking about me personally. And many Christians read the Bible with this thought, what's in the Bible for me? And what does God promise and do for me? And how can God help me? Like the ancient people who thought the earth was at the center, many Christians view themselves at the center of reality. They think of themselves as sort of the center of everything. But when Christians come to understand the doctrines of grace, everything is turned upside down. God now is understood rightly to be at the center of everything. The Bible speaks of God at the center of everything. God is at the center of creation. God is at the center of history. God is at the center of all reality. And who are we as people? The Bible says we're only like dust. Insignificant. The Bible says we're like dried up dead grass that easily blows away. The Bible says our lives are like the mist in the morning, like the fog or the vapor that quickly vanishes. You see what a complete revolution this becomes in our thinking? When we understand the doctrines of grace, we understand that God is at the center, like our Son. He's at the center. And we revolve around God. We live for God. As Paul quotes a famous Greek philosopher, it is in God that we live and we move and have our being. He's at the center. He's at the center. Well, we now come to the second doctrine of grace, at least as it's found in the canons of Dort, and I know some of us have memorized the five points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace with the acronym TULIP, that Dutch flower, T-U-L-I-P. But I remind people that really the order in the canons of Dort is OOLTIP. OOLTIP. The first point is about unconditional election, and the second point is about limited atonement. Limited atonement. But that's a misleading label. I think someone just had to find an L to complete the flower name. It's even in some way a wrong label. Now we know what the atonement is. I trust you know when we say the atonement, we're referring to the work of Jesus, particularly his suffering and dying on the cross as our substitute, as the sacrifice for our sin. We speak of Jesus' death as an atoning death. He died in our place. He took our sins on himself. So the problem is not with the word atonement. The problem is with that adjective limited. The adjective limited, as in limited atonement. The Synod of Dort never calls the atonement of Jesus as being limited. The Synod of Dort never refers to the atonement of Jesus as being limited. Now, putting this in historical context, just a brief reminder, we mentioned it last week, the five points of Dort were in response to that Arminian group, those who were following the teachings of Professor Arminius. And that group of Arminians said that Jesus died on the cross for every single person who has ever lived and who will ever live. Every single person, past, present, and future. They said that when Jesus died on the cross, his blood was shed for every man, woman, and child throughout history. And they said everyone's sins were paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for everyone's sins. But they said it's up to each person to claim that payment. That was the Arminian position. I heard somewhere someone sort of illustrated the Arminian position like this. Think of Jesus' death on the cross as Jesus depositing righteousness in the bank for us. That when Jesus died on the cross, in the Arminian viewpoint, everyone had all this money, this righteousness in the spiritual bank account. Every single man, woman, and child had this righteousness reserved for them in the bank. But then said the Arminians, all that people has to do is write out a check and claim it for themselves. It's already been done. The sacrifice has been made for every single person's sins. All we have to do is write the check and claim it. Then it becomes personal. And probably most Christians today hold that Arminian viewpoint. I think we can see it on the bumper sticker on the back of a car, which sometimes says this, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Well, if you're an unbeliever and you read that, what are you to think? Great, Jesus died for me. There's no problem then. Jesus died for me. There's nothing said about having faith. There's nothing said about trusting in Jesus as your own Savior. There's nothing said about receiving Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus died for you, every single man, woman, and child in the entire earth throughout history. Now, probably most Christians don't think about it that deeply. But the delegates at Dort did think about it deeply. They studied the Bible carefully. They examined the Bible verses put forward by the Arminian group. Is it true that Jesus has already sacrificed himself for every man, woman, and child throughout history and whoever live? The delegates at Dort concluded this. First of all, they said, Jesus' death on the cross is indeed sufficient to pay for everyone's sin. Jesus' sacrifice is of sufficient power. Jesus' sacrifice is of sufficient worth and value. In fact, if you would go in the back of your Psalter hymnal, what is the page number? It's page number 51. It says in most hymnals, you may have to look a little bit if you have another hymnal, but page 51 in most hymnals. In my hymnal, it's on page 99. Second head of doctrine. Second head of doctrine. Article 3. Second head of doctrine, Article 3. And there you see it, that Jesus' death is sufficient for everyone. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin and is of infinite worth and value. Infinite means beyond measure. The death of the Son of God is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, to turn aside God's wrath against our sin. It's sufficient. There's no limit on the power of Jesus' blood. Jesus' sacrifice is of infinite worth and value. Therefore, Jesus could have paid, theoretically, could have paid for the sins of the whole world, every man, woman, and child. But did the blood of Jesus actually pay for the sins of every man, woman, and child? The delegates at Dort said no. And some of the verses, we're not going to read all these articles, it gets a little bit technical. Some of the verses the delegates quoted were from John chapter 10, some of the verses that we read earlier. John chapter 10, Jesus contrasts those who truly belong to him as his sheep and those who do not belong to him. They are not his sheep. In verse 11, for example, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You wonder how many sheep? And later you drop down, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. And I am known by my own. Oh, only some people are Jesus' sheep. Only some people are known by Jesus, and they trust in Jesus as their Savior. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, for those sheep whom I know, my own sheep. Jesus' sheep know him. That is, they truly trust in him, or they will come to trust in him. But it's clear in these verses that some people will never trust in Jesus. Some people will never hear Jesus' voice. Some people will remain deaf and closed to the calling of the Savior Jesus. Some people will not respond to the gospel. You see, those are not Jesus' sheep. They are not Jesus' sheep. And that's made clear when you turn the page and you go to verse 25, that Jesus is talking about the Jewish leaders and teachers of the law. And Jesus says clearly, you do not believe in me. You do not believe, verse 26. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. You are not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. Jesus says, so there are people right here in front of me who are not my sheep. Technically speaking, I didn't die for them. I didn't give my life for them. They will never hear my voice. They will never know me. They will never believe in me. My blood, my shed blood, in a sense, is not wasted on them. My blood will never be atoning for their sins. So it is in this present day, very sadly, there are people who are not Jesus' sheep. There are people who will never be Jesus' sheep. They are not part of his flock because they refuse to trust in him. And here comes the technical part of this doctrine. Over against the Arminian group, the delegates to Dort said, though Jesus' blood is sufficient for everyone, theoretically it is sufficient for everyone, Jesus' blood is applied only to those who are his sheep. Jesus' blood is applied only to those who do hear his voice, who do put faith in him. So the language used by Dort is this: Jesus' blood is sufficient for everyone in the world, but it is efficient or effective only for those who will trust in Jesus as their Savior. Who are they? Verse 28, Jesus says, I give them, my sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. Think of that. Even before Jesus died on the cross, God the Father had selected a certain number of people out of all of history and gave that selected number of people to Jesus as his sheep. They don't know it yet. Many of them haven't been born yet. But they were given to Jesus even before Jesus came to this earth, even before he died on the cross. They are his sheep. They are those who will eventually believe in Jesus. We could call them, as we did last week, the elect. Those chosen by God even before the world was created. Ephesians chapter 1 says that. That God chose us in Christ even before the foundations of the earth. So God the Father gave only some people to Jesus. Jesus knows his sheep by name. Think of it. When Jesus went to the cross, he knew the names already of all those who would eventually come to believe in him. He could see you in his mind's eye, knowing everything is God, that he was dying on the cross for you and you and you and you and each of us who eventually comes to trust in Jesus. Jesus knew that he was dying for his sheep. They were given to him from eternity as the elect. You see how these doctrines hold together? If you really understand the doctrine of election, that only some are chosen out of the whole sinful human race, it is these elect ones for whom Jesus' blood is definitely, particularly, truly applied. Jesus is paying for their sins, not for the sins of those who won't believe. Jesus is canceling their debt. Jesus is crediting his righteousness to them and them only. These are the ones God the Father gave to Jesus. Remember from Romans chapter 10, God says, I knew Jacob by name. Jacob have I have loved, Esau have I hated. It's not just a general group that God has in mind or Jesus has in mind as a sheep, this sort of nondescript group. No, by name he knows us who've been chosen from eternity. Ephesians 1 says, Paul says, he chose us specifically by name to be saved. So you see, this teaching is really about the actual application of the work of Jesus, that Jesus, when he died on the cross, truly, actually, really paid for the sins of certain people. That's why most theologians prefer to call it definitive redemption or effective redemption or particular redemption. The blood of Christ is applied. Oh, it's sufficient for everyone, but it's efficient or effective only for the elect. The blood of Jesus effectively saves only the elect. And that's why the expression of limited atonement, the atonement of Jesus, is limited only to the elect. But you see, with that word limited, we might misunderstand that somehow there's a restriction in the value of Christ's sacrifice. No, said Dort. Jesus' sacrifice is of infinite worth and value. Don't put a limit on the value of his sacrifice as though that's somewhat limited, but no, the blood of Jesus is applied only to the elect. I hope that's clear. Now, here's another sort of homey illustration that's sometimes used. I don't know where I heard it first, and some of you have probably heard this illustration, and with some of this technical theology, illustrations seem to work better than detailed explanations. Someone said, think of the Arminian viewpoint, that Jesus actually sacrificed himself for every man, woman, and child in history. Think of Jesus' work like a bridge over a deep valley. The valley is that of condemnation to hell, of punishment, but the bridge of Jesus, that represents sort of his saving of people. And in the Arminian viewpoint, the bridge is very, very wide. In their viewpoint, every single man, woman, and child is on that bridge, is on the way. They've all had their sins paid for by the blood of Jesus. But before the bridge reaches the other side, it stops short, because you see, in the Arminian viewpoint, no single person is ever actually saved until they cash the check, until they actually say, yes, that sacrifice is for me. So though it's a wide bridge, the bridge doesn't go all the way across the valley. The biblical bridge, the biblical understanding of salvation, is a more narrow bridge. Yes, it's more narrow than the Arminian viewpoint, because there's only the elect on that bridge. But listen, this narrower bridge goes from point A to point B, all the way across the valley of condemnation. Those whom God foreknew from eternity before the creation of the world, those sheep he gave to Jesus, those sheep were died, Jesus shed his blood for those sheep, everyone known by name, and Jesus brings them truly, surely to the other side to be saved. It's a real bridge that actually ends up saving people. Maybe that illustration helps. So if you want to see Jesus say it again, you can turn a few pages to John 17, and I'll just quickly read this. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in that upper room before he's crucified. John 17, look at verses 1 through 9. If you don't see it clearly in John 10, then surely here in John 17. For whom is Jesus shedding his blood? For whom is Jesus praying? For whom is Jesus going to that cross for specifically? Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, John 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to every single man, woman, and child. No. To as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. Now referring particularly to the disciples, but we can broaden that to all of us. You gave them to me, O Father, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, that they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, for the world of unbelievers, but I pray for those for you have given me, for they are yours. We have been given by God the Father to Jesus Christ as his sheep. When he died on that cross, he knew us by name. Now, two closing points of application. First of all, this. There are some who have said this. Some have gotten very extreme on these doctrines of grace. Too extreme. We call them sometimes hyper-Calvinists, and I've known some in my day. They will say this, these hyper-Calvinists. They will say, why waste our time preaching the gospel to everyone in the world? If God has only chosen some people, we know that then only some will come to trust in Jesus. Therefore, we should not preach to everyone. Others will say this. If God has definitely chosen people from eternity, then they will come to Jesus regardless of our preaching. Let's just sit back and wait for them to walk into our churches. We don't need to go out as missionaries or preachers or as Christians to witness. Other extremists have said this, because God has not elected everyone, because Jesus' blood is not shed for everyone, therefore we should not invite everyone to come to Jesus. But the delegates to Dort were very biblical. They looked at all the Bible verses. And they said this, there are many Bible verses which command us to go out into all the world, to preach the good news of Jesus to everyone, to every man, woman, and child. Therefore, they said, though we know that also God has elected only some in the world, the Bible says we have to preach the gospel to the whole world. God commands us to go to everyone. You see how biblical the delegates to the Synod of Dort were? And then this point too, the delegates don't say this, though they imply it in some of the other articles. They say, look, also we are not God. We can know if we are elect. We talked about that last week, personally, right? If you have faith in Jesus, you are one of the elect. But you cannot know absolutely whether someone else is one of the elect. You don't know their heart and the inner recesses of their heart. We don't know ultimately whom God has elected. In fact, as a pastor, I can tell you that some of the most hardened people ultimately have become Christians, people I gave up hope on. People I shook my head over. But 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later, they came to faith in Jesus. People who've been in jail. People who've been drug addicts. People who've been alcoholics. People who've been promiscuous. Romans 9 says that God will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. There's no precondition on people. We don't know who the elect are, so therefore, we must speak to everyone. We must speak to everyone. Look at the Apostle Paul before he was saved. If ever there was a candidate to be a good Christian, Paul was persecuting the churches. He was a trained junior rabbi. He was putting Christians in jail. He was leading the charge. But God turned him around. By God's grace, some of the most impossible people, humanly speaking, impossible people, have become Christians. Praise the Lord for that. So notice Article 5. No, it's not Article 5. Oh, I think, well, it was Article 3 before. But in Article 5 of this second head of doctrine, it really says something beautiful there. And the delegates at Dort, they don't put Bible verses here, but they know the message of the Bible. Article 5 says, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously. That means without any distinction, without any bias, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Preach the gospel to everyone. Preach the gospel to everyone. Invite people to church, anyone and everyone. Not just the people you think might fit in, not just the people you think might be good Christians someday, but anyone. And everyone, even those with very bad habits, or right now who might have very hardened hearts, invite anyone to come to church, because you don't know that that person might be one of the elect. Well, that's one practical application. And then Dort gives another practical application on this teaching of definitive or effective or particular redemption. And it is this point. Though by nature people are so sinful, so spiritually blind and deaf, God has his plan, right? God has his plan to save some unbelievers. God has chosen some of these unbelieving people. So when we go out preaching and teaching, when we invite people to come to church, we can have confidence that some of these people, not all of them, but some of them indeed will be saved. We can have confidence that around the world, therefore, God will always have his church. God will always have his church. He has his elect people in every country, every nation, among every language group. Article 9 says this. This purpose proceeding from the everlasting love of God towards the elect has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished. And will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one body, that there may never be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as his Savior, who as bridegroom for his bride laid down his life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate his praises here and through eternity. Christ has his church around the world. So we have confidence that his church will only always continue around the world. Oh, not every congregation will continue. Not every congregation may continue. But the one body of Christ around the world, made up of all the elect, made up of the true church, will continue until Jesus comes again. So brothers and sisters, we should go out from here into the world around us, and we should be continual witnesses for Jesus. Think maybe of someone you've kind of given up on. Maybe give them a telephone call this week. Maybe write them a note. Send them an email. Don't give up. Oh, maybe for a time you have to sort of just wait. The fruit is not yet ripe. You want to wait to see more signs of ripened fruit when it's ready to be harvested. But go out with confidence. Even if some people are still a bit confused, even if some have some wrong doctrines or hardened hearts, don't give up. Because you and I will always be surprised by those who God calls to himself. And God promises to grow his church here in Canada and around the world because he has his chosen people. Jesus knew each of his elect by name when he died on that cross, and he will make sure that they are saved in the end. Let us pray. Father, this gives us great encouragement. There are so many discouragements when we're in churches as pastors and elders and deacons and church members. We witness to neighbors and friends or family members. We invite certain people, and so often we get discouraged or we are let down. But may this doctrine, this biblical truth, encourage us. May it give us more confidence. May it remind us that we are called by you to go everywhere and to talk to everyone. And that preachers and missionaries are to preach the gospel everywhere around the world. And that we can have confidence by your plan that you will always be calling to yourself those whom you gave to Jesus as his sheep, those he specifically died for on the cross, those for whom his blood has been shed, those for whom his righteousness is applied as they come to faith in Jesus. Father, thank you for this teaching, and may it always encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.